weeks, I've done a series of lessons that I've simply referred to as "What Does It Mean?" lessons. And that kind of series, asking questions, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to seek forgiveness? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be lost? I may add to that as we go along over the weeks and months here and there, but when you ask that question, what does it mean to be born again and what does it mean to be lost, then I think we can relate that to the line of study this morning that I want us to undertake. And I want us to talk about three things that overcome the devil. Now, as was read a few moments ago, the devil is real, he is powerful, and make no mistake about it, there's nothing nice about him, there's nothing kind about him, he's not a cuddly little guy, nothing that is endearing about him. He seeks your soul's destruction. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, the Apostle Peter wrote about the devil, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So Peter does not paint him in any kind of admirable or even cute way, nothing positive in his description of the devil. He describes him as our adversary, walking about like a roaring lion, looking for someone he may devour. Now that someone is you and me. Devour means destroy. You know what a lion does with his prey? Destroys it, eats it up. It's gone. That's what the devil wants to do with us from a spiritual perspective. And so Peter goes on and says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. That's key for us. Two names are used in Scripture that identify both the devil's character and his posture toward mankind. Now, the first one is what we read just a moment ago in Peter's account. That is simply the word or name or description, devil. Devil. It's real. It's a real word, and it is a descriptive word of who and what he is. In the Greek, it is diabolos, and it means literally an accuser or a slanderer. An accuser or a slanderer. So we understand that this name has real meaning behind it. When we look at the noun form of this same word, it is used in relation to wives of potential deacons not being slanderers. When we think about that from a human perspective, we can relate to it, can't we? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, likewise, their wives, speaking of those who might become deacons, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So not slanderers. Again, when we're thinking from a human perspective how human beings ought to act, we can say, well, sure, they should not be a slanderer. And that's what we're talking about when we're using that name, devil. It means he is a slanderer. The marginal reading in your Bibles may show that it means malicious gossips would be an alternate rendering there. Malicious gossips. And the same rendering is found in a list of sins warned against by Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Whenever we are exercising ourselves in slandering somebody, then we better watch out, because we are emulating the devil in what he is and what he does and what he is about. And that's not good. Again, this is a list of sins that Paul lays out, and we understand that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. The other word or name or descriptive term that is used for the devil is Satan. Again, it comes with meaning. In the Greek, it is satanas. It means an adversary. The American Standard Version uses the word adversary to describe the devil. The King James Version describes him as resisting, and the New King James Version as opposing. Now, when you think about what it means to resist somebody or something, or to oppose somebody or something, then you say, well, yeah, that's a pretty good description of what an adversary is. When we look at Zechariah 3 and verse 1, notice how it is written. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Well, what does an adversary do? An adversary opposes. The devil, Satan in this case, is an adversary, and we are the ones for whom he is an adversary. This is exactly the role that we see depicted and played out by the devil in his confrontation with Job in Job chapter 1. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter there, but remember how he presented himself before God, and God asked him if he had considered his servant Job, and the devil said, Satan said, well, sure, you've put a wall around him. You take care of him. You bless him. You protect him. You don't let anything happen to him. He was challenging God to let him have his way with Job. And God gave him some latitude, and we've read the book of Job. We've studied through it. All right, so that's exactly the role that the devil is portrayed as playing in his confrontation with Job. His adversary. He was working on him. He was trying to bring him down. He was trying to break him down. He was trying to destroy him spiritually. Adversary. There are three means by which we can overcome the devil: our accuser, our slanderer, our adversary. And once again, we cannot overemphasize the danger of this adversary, this slanderer of ours. There is nothing positive about him as far as relationship might be concerned. We don't want to be his friend. He does not want to be our friend. We do not want to be his ally. He does not want to be our ally, except as how it might facilitate his ultimate goal of bringing us to eternal spiritual destruction. Three means by which we can overcome the devil. One of those is the blood of Christ. Another is the word of God. And the third is if we will dedicate ourselves, be committed to God absolutely, totally. And that's in the area of steadfast faithfulness. Now let's look at these one by one. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, and this is in a context of Scripture that I believe describes a pre-human and a pre-world, as we know the world today, confrontation between the devil and God. I think if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we see the devil being described and identified as at one time being a resident of heaven itself, an angel. And then he led a rebellion against God and ultimately was defeated and expelled with his following angels out of the heavenly realm. When we come down to verse 9, the text continues and it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. That old serpent, and immediately our mind would remember his taking the form of the serpent in the garden in the beginning. And the dragon, if we could think about him, he's described as a dragon in the Revelation in another text within that particular book. And certainly the idea of a dragon would be a fierce enemy, something to be avoided, something that would be akin to a destroyer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard the loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren." Now notice how this description in the text fits right along with those names we have looked at of the devil, devil and Satan. "The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." Notice, and here's where we really ought to take heart and encouragement and pay attention, and it's the basis for our study today. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." By the word of the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Well, let's see how this applies to answering our question, how can we overcome the devil? First, we can overcome the devil through the blood of Christ. No question about it. That's the first in the list that was laid out there by John in that particular text in Revelation 12. Deliverance, redemption, and forgiveness are found through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes as follows, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." The power of darkness is simply a descriptive kind of terminology for the condemnation that lies within the realm of living in sinfulness, unfaithfulness, unrighteousness before God. It's the realm of the devil himself. So he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the church. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption and forgiveness are found through the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was shed on the cross for the remission of sins. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, when our Lord was instituting what we remember today as the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, he told the apostles as he gave them the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, it's important that we can have our sins remitted or forgiven absolutely, totally, because, as we noted earlier, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. So Jesus died on the cross, allowed his blood to be shed. And if you go back into the Old Testament, the life is in the blood, and we understand that when blood is allowed to flow from a body without being stopped, ultimately that body dies physically. And so we understand that in the shedding of his blood, that's the giving of his life. "This is my blood," as we partake of that cup every first day of the week. That is, in symbolic form, the blood of Christ. It represents his life given on that cross. That blood was shed for the remission of sins. And it's interesting, if we look at this word remission, it's more than just forgiveness as I understand it. It is absolute total forgiveness. No more record of it, as though it had never happened. That's how totally God forgives us. That's what Christ died on that cross for. We were purchased with the blood of Christ, bought, redeemed, bought back. Notice Acts 20 and verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," the Apostle Paul admonishes the elders of the church from Ephesus. And he says, "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He bought us, paid the price for the condemnation of our sins. And that price was none other than his life on that cross. Redemption and forgiveness are through his blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us that God actually made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Made him to be sin, him who knew no sin, not to be a sinner, but to bear all the sins of all mankind that we might have the opportunity to be forgiven through him. We're sanctified, set apart from the world through Christ's death on the cross. Hebrews 10 and verse 10, but that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When the Israelites were offering animal offerings during the Old Testament period under the law of Moses, they had to continue to offer those sacrifices because, you see, they were not worthy, they were not really able to be counted as a sacrifice sufficient to pay for the sins of mankind. Man is above the animals, but Christ is above mankind. And he only had to offer his life one time for all time, and then he sat down at the right hand of God to await the final day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Very interesting indeed. Sanctified us with his own blood. The devil seeks our destruction by leading us into sin's condemnation. Being forgiven through the blood of Christ is so important because that's how we can overcome the devil, through the forgiveness that is found through the shedding of his blood on the cross, and when we respond to that in the proper way. The devil is destroyed. He is overcome through the death of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became man, lived on this earth, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is destroyed, overcome through the death of Christ on the cross, through his blood. The second way that we overcome the devil is by the word of God. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, and he's going through this lengthy listing of the armor, the Christian armor, the spiritual armor that has been provided for us by God to be able to resist and overcome the devil. And here, and to stay faithful to God. And in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now remember, these are different implements that Paul is listing that God has provided for us from a spiritual perspective to be able to effectively resist the devil and all of his temptations and all that he might throw at us. And right there in the list is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God's word is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Hebrews writer tells us this in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is not just incidental. It is not impotent. It is powerful. It is God's living word, and it is there for our benefit. Now, our souls are purified through obeying the truth of God's word. We're born again through his word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. We know what the truth is. Peter goes on and specifies that in just a moment. But we know on the night of his betrayal that Jesus prayed to God that you will sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. Now Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, obviously the word of God, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are purified spiritually in obeying the truth. It is through God's word that we are born again. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in verses 3 and 5 that except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7, you must be born again, he says. So there again is how important the word is. We're begotten, brought forth, brought to life. The sense is of a birthing process through the word of truth, through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Paul says, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And that sense is again, I have brought you to life, or I have led you to that life. Again, a birthing kind of process. James chapter 1 and verse 18, James writes, similarly, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Brought us forth. The idea of a birth, once again. We're called to salvation by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that's the word of God, to which he called you by our gospel. And we're called to that salvation. We're called to that sanctification through God's word for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third way we overcome the devil is as we have learned God's word, as we have believed it, understood it, and obeyed it, then we need to live that faithful, consistent life of dedication to God even unto death. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the end of the verse, Jesus said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Even in the face of threats and potential dangers, the apostles remained dedicated and prayed for boldness to teach the gospel. Even if we need to lose our lives for our faith, the point is that we need to stay faithful. The apostles seem to understand that well. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, and this would be the Jewish officials, they were trying to put a stop to the apostles teaching the gospel in Jerusalem. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, that is in the name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, he answered tactfully, but in that tactful answer, there might have even been a subtle charge. You're asking us to disobey God. We can't do that. We cannot stop teaching the things that we have seen and heard. And in verse 29, after they were released, they went to their to some of their fellow Christians and they prayed together. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So they prayed for boldness to continue to teach the word of God. Boldness, steadfastness, dedication, commitment, stick-to-itiveness, firmness, whatever term gets it across to you. Our mind should be set on serving God faithfully, consistently, and continually. In Colossians 3 and verse 2, Paul admonishes, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Our dedication to God must take priority in how we live our lives. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God has to come first. Faith cannot be a part of our life. Faith must be our life. We cannot be conformed to this world. We must be transformed. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're to live for God, for Christ, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. We're not supposed to look like the world in every regard. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be distinct, not in any kind of haughty or braggadocious way, but in the sense that we're living by God's word. We're living lives of faithful righteousness. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't allow the devil to beat you. Don't allow it. You don't need to allow it. You can overcome the devil through the blood of Christ as you're baptized into him for the remission of your sins. When Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, was confronted by Ananias, sent by the Lord himself to teach Saul, Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling in the name of the Lord. At that point, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross is effective to cleanse you of the guilt of your sins. As bad as you might have been, as awful as your sins might be imagined in your mind, the blood that he shed on the cross is powerful enough to cleanse you of the guilt of that sin. And you can overcome the devil. And you can begin that walk in life whereby you continue to overcome the devil. You can overcome him on a daily basis as you live by the teachings of God's word. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in, that is live in, live by my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You can overcome the devil through absolute dedication and commitment to God. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So as you walk with God faithfully, the devil automatically has no room in your life. You walk with God, the devil leaves. You can overcome the devil. Are you ready to overcome the devil's influence in your life? Nothing is impossible with God. Luke 1 and verse 37, you might think, I'm too bad. I've done too much. I can't be saved. Yes, you can. You can overcome the devil through the blood of Christ. You can. Are you ready for God to deliver you from the devil's grip? Through the blood of Christ, through the word of God, through constant, continual, steadfast, faithful devotion to him. If you need to come, we encourage you to take that step. We're ready to assist you in your being baptized into Christ, buried with him in that baptism for the remission of your sins, raised up to walk a new life, a new creation, reborn spiritually. If you need the prayers of the church for whatever reason, we encourage you to take that step. We want to pray with you and for you. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?